to John's Gospel, this time to the 14th chapter. I'm going to continue with this, what we've referred to as the Upper Room Ministry. I'm going to try to cover a lot of ground this afternoon. We're going to jump back and forth in these chapters just a little bit. But again, as I said earlier, to just kind of give some outlines, again, have your pen and paper ready. We're going to give you some scriptures, which we may not develop, but just to give you an outline, I'd like you to jot these scriptures down and in your own time go back and connect them and meditate on them. I'd like to start this afternoon by reading the first three verses of John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, I realize that for the young people and others who were in attendance at the Walla Walla Bible Conference recently, we spoke on these first few verses of John 14 in the readings at some length. But I just want to reiterate a few things that were said in light of the exercise on my soul to bring before us from these chapters the resources that are ours with the Lord Jesus now at the right hand of God. And the resources that He brought before the disciples here are the resources that you and I have now to live for God's glory here in this world, as I say, in the physical absence of the Lord Jesus. And so here we have the Lord Jesus, and as we've said, He had this little company of disciples around Him. They're still in the upper room here. They haven't left to walk to the garden. They're still in the upper room here. And He looks at these disciples, and I think it's so precious, young people, to realize that He looked right into their hearts. You know, I can't look into your hearts. I have girls, I have young people, and sometimes, maybe it's a good thing I can't, but sometimes I wish I could look into their hearts. Sometimes we say, well, if we only knew what made that person tick, or if we only knew what that young person was thinking about, we could help them. But you know, the Lord Jesus, He looked right into their hearts. And you say, well, you know, there's nobody really who understands what I'm going through. There's nobody really who knows my heart. You know, I have no doubt that there are young people here at this camp this week whose hearts are really troubled. I imagine that if we could have one glimpse, just for a few seconds, into the hearts of everybody here in attendance, it's probably a burden we'd have to turn away from and say we can't bear it. Because I imagine there are more burdens and more troubled hearts here than any of us really realize. But isn't it wonderful, young people, and those of us who are not so young, that the Lord Jesus looks down into our hearts. He knows every sigh. He knows every burden. He knows the things that you don't feel you can tell anybody else. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be able to unburden our hearts to someone. I'm thankful for family, for loved ones, and for brethren who I have been able to unburden my heart to. Not very long ago, I was able for a few minutes to unburden my heart to someone. And I know that someone cares. And you know, I walked away and I wondered what I'd really accomplished. But you know, as I went to my cabin, I realized that it had been a great balm to my soul. It wasn't so much what the person said to me, but just to realize there was somebody who cared enough to stand and let me unburden my heart and tell them a little bit about what was in my soul. But you know, if the truth were known, I didn't tell everything. But you know, the Lord Jesus knows everything. And so maybe there's someone here and you're burdened and you don't feel you can really unburden your heart to anyone. Maybe you even have parents who are not happy that you're here at these meetings. Many of us have Christian parents. But maybe there's somebody here and your parents aren't happy and you say, I really can't tell them about it. And it just troubles me. It bothers me. Well, the Lord Jesus looked into the hearts of this little company around Him on this occasion, and He said, let not your heart be troubled. Now, how could the Lord Jesus say such a thing? How could He look into their hearts? You know, He knew they were troubled. Why were they troubled? Well, the Lord Jesus had told them that He was going to leave them. The Lord Jesus told them He was going to go away and they were going to be left in the world. They were troubled. You know, they had walked with the Lord Jesus during His public ministry. When their hearts were burdened, such as in the case of the death of John the Baptist, why, they could come to the Lord Jesus and they could tell Him all about it. He listened to them. He sympathized with them. He said, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." They could come to Him and unburden their hearts. And now, He was going to go away and the hour was fast approaching, as we said the other day. Their hearts were troubled indeed. But I believe, as we said at Walla Walla, there are three things at the beginning of this chapter that the Lord Jesus gives for the comfort of the hearts of the disciples on this occasion. One is, He says, "Ye believe in God, believe also in Me." In other words, the first thing He sets before them is Himself. But not Himself in the way He had been with them physically during His public ministry. No, He says, "You believed on God whom you've never seen. Now you're going to have to believe in Me in the same way." And that's why in Peter it says, "Jesus Christ, whom not having seen ye love, though now ye see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." You know, if you read that chapter of 1 Peter, you'll find that the context is that the people that Peter was writing to, the believers that he was writing to, were going through some pretty major difficulties and trials. They're called fiery trials. They were having the trial, what's called the trial of their faith. They were really feeling the circumstances of life. But Peter writes to them, and he presents one who's above the circumstances. And he says, you don't see the Lord with the physical eye, but he says He's no less real to the eye of faith. And young people, I know perhaps when we're younger, this is a very difficult concept to get a hold of. But I do want to try to impress upon you this afternoon the need of being occupied by faith with the Lord Jesus where He is now. Yes, He's given us the Gospels as an example so that we can follow in His steps, and His life is very carefully recorded by inspiration, the life of the Lord Jesus here. But Christianity sets us in relationship with the man in heaven. And maybe I'll just say this to sum up the 13th and 14th chapters. In the 13th chapter, what we find is the Lord sets the disciples in proper relationship with one another. The washing of feet, the washing one another's feet, and so on. But in this chapter, He sets them in relationship with divine persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we need to have an understanding of the relationship that we've been brought into. First of all, as I say, He presents Himself as the man in the glory. And young people, I believe the more you can get a hold of this in your soul, the more you can be occupied by faith with the Lord Jesus in heaven where He is now, the more your heart will be comforted in difficult circumstances. It's not that we're indifferent, insensitive, or callous to the circumstances. We never want to get callous to what the Lord allows in our lives, because He allows it for a purpose and a reason and for us to be exercised. But I believe that occupation with Christ in glory will lift our spirits and our hearts above the circumstances so that we can experience the divine comfort that He wants to give us. And so this is the first thing. The next thing He does is He speaks about the Father's house. Now again, we don't have time to trace all these things out through these chapters. But one thing He does in these chapters is set us in relationship with the Father. Because the Lord Jesus was introducing here a relationship that the disciples, or God's people on earth, had never enjoyed before. Now, it is true there is a sense in which God is our Father as Creator. There's one Father of all, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 4. And it tells us that we're all His offspring. And even in the Old Testament, there are scriptures concerning the Father. "Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me and say, My Father, thou art the guide of my youth, and so on. But the relationship that is introduced here culminated with what the Lord Jesus said to Mary Magdalene in resurrection, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. That relationship that you and I have been brought into in Christianity is a relationship, I say, that was never known or enjoyed in the Old Testament. We now are in the relationship of children, God's children, and He, our Father. In fact, it's interesting, if we were to go to Mark's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus is presented as the servant all through that Gospel, we never have the Lord Jesus in Mark's Gospel addressing the Father until His pathway as a servant is completed, the hour of Calvary approaches, and He bows His head in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He doesn't just say Father there, He says, Abba, Father. And it's the only gospel that you get that expression. The servant now, having completed the pathway in that character, now he turns in all the intimacy of relationship and says, Abba, Father. And the reason I point that out is, then twice in the epistles, in Romans and in Galatians, he exhorts us as to the fact that we have been brought in to the same place of intimacy that the Lord Jesus knew and appreciated there in His agony. We have been brought into that place of relationship, and now, by the Spirit of God, we can cry, Abba, Father. You say, I don't have a father who always understands. Oh, yes, you do. You know, I was speaking in a school in Trinidad recently, and were two of us taking turns speaking, and the brother who was with me, he asked one of the boys, probably 10 years of age, he said, Your parents love you, don't you? Don't they? He said, My father doesn't love me. He treats me like a dog. But you know, we were thankful that we were able to present the Lord God the Father and salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a wonderful Father who cares for us, who loves us. And even when He chastens us, it says, He chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. And so we find here, now he talks about the Father's house. Very interesting, he doesn't talk about heaven here, although it is heaven. He doesn't call it the glory here, although it is the glory. Because remember what we said about John's ministry. It brings before us the family of God. And so it's not just heaven or glory, as true as that may be, it's the Father's house. You know, when I visit amongst the people of God, I am very often very comfortable in the homes of the Lord's people. And when you enter that home, they try to do everything they can to make you as comfortable as possible. Although I was staying in someone's guest room some time ago and I saw a little motto on the wall. I thought it was rather apropos. It said, so it's not home sweet home, adjust. And you know, sometimes we have to do that. Sometimes we have to adjust. But what I want to say, young people, is, when I visit in the homes of your parents or whoever it might be, I am very comfortable. And I have learned over the years to, at least to some degree, make myself at home. But I'm never as comfortable as in my own home. When I get back to Smith Falls and close the door and sit down with my wife and family, I am as comfortable as is possible to be this side of glory. And young people, just think of it. When the Lord Jesus comes and we get to heaven, it's not just going to be heaven, we're going to be home. We're going to be in the Father's house, and there will be nothing in the Father's house to bother us. There will be nothing as far as our person. We'll leave the flesh behind. We'll have glorified bodies that are perfectly suited to the Father's house, and there will be nothing about our surroundings. You know, as many homes as a person may build and live in, there's always something, I'm sure, that they wish was a little different. A builder told me one time, you have to build and live in 7 homes before you get a perfect one. But I dare say, anybody who's done that still finds that that home is not perfect. But we're going to the Father's house. And so the second thing He gives them for their comfort is, this is not your home here in this world, but there is a home, the Father's house. Now I want to point out, as we said at the meetings in Walla Walla, that here He speaks of the preparation of the Father's house in the future tense. Because, young people, two things had not yet happened. The Lord Jesus had not yet gone to the cross and made the way possible through redemption, and the Lord Jesus, as a man, had not returned to the Father's house. But now those two things have happened, and the Father's house is prepared. It's not as if the Lord Jesus is up there making preparations. You know, when we're expecting company, we make a great deal of preparations, and sometimes my wife will even thrust a vacuum into my hand and say, "Here, there's company coming. You invited them. You've helped prepare." Or she'll thrust a paring knife into my hand and say, "Here, we're having company for dinner. You peel some of the vegetables." And I'm very glad to do that. But the Lord Jesus, the minute He went back to the Father with the marks of atonement in His body and sat down at the right hand of God, at that moment, the house was prepared. So we have the Lord Jesus already there. We have the Father's house prepared. And then we have the promise, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." Now again, notice, He doesn't say, "I'm going to come and take you to heaven." That's true. He is going to come and take us to heaven. But what is going to make heaven? The presence of the Lord Jesus. You know, we will be no doubt aware of all the fine things that make up the Father's house. We will no doubt be aware of one another and speak one with another and so on. But what is it that's really going to make heaven? It's the fact that the Lord Jesus is there. And the fact, too, that while we won't see God in the way we usually think of it, we will have a sense, I believe, of the Father's presence there. Someone has said, can we be in the Father's house and not be aware of the Father's presence? And of course, through the Lord Jesus, too, who said, "Have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So we have these three things. And young people, you know, I know sometimes with young people, again, the Lord's coming is perhaps a hard concept, because you have life before you, you've got plans, you've got goals, and it is true, we're to occupy until the Lord Jesus comes. Very true. And we need to make plans, and I realize as high school begins to end, you've got to start thinking of a vocation or a profession or whatever, and I know all that. But we should make our plans with the realization that those plans are going to be interrupted at any moment. You know, I've sometimes said to my wife, as we're a little weary sometimes, I said, "You know, the Lord's coming will be a genuine interruption to the path of faith and service." And really, I can say, I think from my heart, it can't be soon enough for me. I appreciated, you've heard me tell before, but I appreciated a young man who had a little motto on his bathroom mirror. Just two words. They said, "Perhaps today." Because every morning when he got up and started the day and made plans, he wanted to be reminded, when he looked in the mirror to shave or whatever, he wanted to be reminded that this might be the day of the Lord's return. And so keep that before you. It will be a comfort. You know, I was a young person once sitting in meetings, and, you know, I used to wonder, how am I going to get along through life? They tell us life is so difficult, and if you're going to follow the Lord, it's going to be this and it's going to be that. And then I'd think, how am I going to get through school, and how am I going to get a job, and all this kind of stuff? Well, you know, it doesn't get easier, young people. But I want to tell you this, the Lord is sufficient. He's able. His strength is sufficient even for these difficult days, even for the year 2006. And so here we have the Lord Jesus in glory. We have the Father brought before us, the Father's house, and we have the promise that this is not our home here, that we're on our way to the Father's house. Now, we're going to jump a little bit here to cover some ground. I want to talk a little bit now about the times that the Lord Jesus, in these chapters, brings prayer before us. We talk about power, we talk about strength, but I want to talk about, and so in that regard, I want to talk about prayer, and it's brought before us here on four different occasions. Let's just notice them. The first time is here in the 14th chapter, and verse 13. "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now, just hold your finger here. Mark these down as I read them, and then we'll go back and we'll comment on them. For chapter 15 and verse 7. If ye abide in me and you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And then just notice further down in the chapter, chapter 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And then one more portion in the 16th chapter, 16 and verse 23. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Now you'll notice here in these portions that the one thing that is consistent is that we ask the Father. Because again, he's setting us in the proper relationship to the Father, God as our Father. Now before I comment on these four verses, I might just say this. That there are times perhaps when it is proper to address the Lord Jesus directly. I'll just give you a couple of examples. He's the Lord of the harvest. And as the Lord of the harvest, we ask him to send out laborers into his harvest to provide for them and to give them fruit for their labor. He's also the head of the body. And so maybe in the local assembly there's a problem arises and we come and we look to the Lord Jesus as the head of the body for direction, because the members of the body on earth are to take their direction from the head, just like as in a natural body, all our members take their direction from the brain. So those are a couple of times when it is appropriate to address the Lord Jesus directly. Just a little parenthesis in passing, we never have a precedent in Scripture that would encourage us to pray to the Holy Spirit. We pray in and by the Spirit. But we do not pray to the Holy Spirit. Maybe I better just say this while I'm on this subject. You know, as I've had my children and young people growing up in my home, and we've tried to screen the cassette tapes and later the CDs that came into the home with Christian music and so on, what really solemnized me and exercised me was to realize that even in children's tapes, there are a lot of songs addressed directly to the Holy Spirit. Parents, I think we need to be very, very careful. In fact, I used to screen those tapes that we get for our girls. Some of the songs were nice Sunday school songs, some of the choruses that we would sing at Sunday school, but then there'd always be one or two addressed to the Holy Spirit. I don't believe we have Scripture that would encourage us to address the Holy Spirit directly. And so we find that here in these verses that usually we address prayer to the Father. And I want to point this out. There's a little difference in each of these exhortations. We're just going to mention one little thing in connection with them for the sake of time. In the 14th chapter and the 13th verse, he's really emphasizing here the name. That is, we come to the Father, that's true, but we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's good at the end of our prayers, whether it's our private prayers, whether it's in the family circle, or whether it's in the assembly or publicly, I believe it's a good exercise at the end of our prayers to pray in the name. And I personally like to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gives him his full title. And I believe it's precious to the heart of God every time we say the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray to the Father, but we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then in the 15th chapter and the 7th verse, we have the condition. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, young people, this verse doesn't mean that he gives us everything we ask for. In fact, I want to encourage you to be careful when you pray that you don't beg the Lord that for something that may not be according to His will. You say, well, all He said was ask and you'll receive, and whatsoever you ask in the Father in My name, I'll give it. That is true, but there's a condition, as I say here. Now, we're going to come back to this first part of the 15th chapter of John probably tomorrow, but I would just say that what He's saying here is, in the measure in which you abide in Me, you walk with Me, in communion with Me, then we're going to ask for the things that are according to His will. And when we ask, young people, according to His will, then we're going to receive what we ask. Because it's His delight to give us what is for our blessing, according to His will. You know, and again, I don't want to be critical, young people, when I say these things, but I think it's good to get these things straight in our soul. You know, sometimes I see a little motto in people's houses that says, prayer changes things. Now, young people, I understand the context of that motto. But actually, prayer changes me more than things. Prayer, when we come in prayer, in true prayer, before God our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, it develops, it stirs in us a proper state of soul that is going to be submissive to whatever His will and His answer is for us in our lives. And so we need to pray in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus as a man in the garden. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done. You know what's scary, young people? If you beg the Lord for something, He might give it to you in His permissive will, but it won't be for your good. You know, sometimes, sad to say, and this is to my shame, but sometimes, sad to say, my children have begged me for something, and I finally felt it was the path of least resistance to give in, and it was not for their good. Don't beg the Lord for something that is not according to His will. You know, the children of Israel did that. You know what it says? He granted them their request. Yes, He did. If I can put it very simply, He gave in His permissive will. But it says He sent leanness into their soul. And it caused the governmental hand of God to be laid pretty heavily upon them. Young people, it's not worth the cost to beg the Lord for something that may not be according to His will. And so, in the measure, I say, in which we abide in the Lord Jesus, we will have an understanding of those things that are according to His mind, so we ask according to His will. Then we read in the 16th verse of this chapter, and this is what we might say, the one we pray to. Now, I've already mentioned this, that again, generally, we pray to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, the disciples had been able to come and ask the Lord Jesus for things when He was here. But now they weren't going to be able to. And that brings us to the last verse I read in the 16th chapter, in the 23rd verse, because this is when. He says, in that day. What day? In the day when the Lord Jesus wasn't going to be amongst them the way He had been. He kept telling them, I'm going to go away. I'm not going to be here. You're not going to be able to come. It's just as if He says, you're not going to be able to come to Me now in the way that you have been and make requests and unburden your heart. But He said, in that day, at that time, you're going to be able to come directly to the Father and in My name. And so, young people, avail yourself. This is just another of the wonderful resources that the Lord Jesus has provided, that God the Father has provided for us through the Lord Jesus, as He brings out in these chapters. I just want to go back to the 14th chapter for another verse for a moment. Verse 15. If ye love Me, keep My commandments. You'll notice on the little handout that we sang off earlier, on the other side, it says, seven principles of Christian liberty. I just want to speak for a few moments about Christian liberty. And I want to just go down these verses, maybe not make many comments, if any, but just to notice these seven things. These are seven things that are not original with me. I got them from someone else, but I think they're appropriate to consider in connection with Christian liberty. The reason I say that, young people, is because I think sometimes the expression Christian liberty is taken out of context and abused. And sometimes we think of Christian liberty as liberty just to live as we please. That if we think that, then we are doing what it says in another scripture, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Or taking license from the fact that God is gracious and that we live in the dispensation of the grace of God and using that to say we can do whatever we so please. Just notice a little comment I put at near the bottom of this page. Christian liberty is not freedom to do my own will, but freedom from the bondage of Satan to do the will of God. Let's just notice these verses. These are good things to ask ourselves when we say, well, we've got the Christian liberty to do this or that. Then we need to go to this checklist and see if we really have liberty. First of all, does it violate any part of Scripture? And I put a scripture here, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Young people, just because we are in the day of grace doesn't mean that we have liberty to go against the Word of God. The Word of God stands. Even the moral principles of the Old Testament stand. You say, well, we're not under the law. Does that mean we should go out and steal? Does that mean we should go out and commit adultery? Does that mean we should go out and do the things that they were forbidden to in the Old Testament? No, indeed. We do not have liberty in Christianity to violate Scripture to do our own will. And then it says, does it weaken my testimony as a Christian? I'll read the verse, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in me. You know, there are certain things that maybe we can't turn to a definite scripture and say, this is the scripture that says, I can't do this or can't do that. But I think this is a good question to ask ourselves. You know, young people, if you've taken a stand for the Lord at school or work or wherever you operate from day to day, and people know you're a Christian, you know, they're watching you. And I think sometimes they're watching just to trip you up, to try to catch you. You know, I've often pointed out with Daniel's co-workers, they watched and they tried to get something to accuse him of. You know what they had to say in the end? We're not going to find anything against Daniel except concerning the law of his God. Isn't that remarkable? That's the equivalent of somebody watching your life for a semester at school and finally saying, you know, the only fault I find with that person is they're a Christian. And so let's be careful that we don't do something that's going to spoil our testimony, that our fellow worker or our fellow classmate or neighbor can say, aha, that person says they're a Christian, but I saw them do such and such, and I know that that's not right. Number three, can I ask God's blessing on it? Whatsoever ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. You know, I heard of a young person who wanted to do something, go somewhere. And her father very wisely said to her, if you can genuinely pray about it and go with a sense of the Lord's presence, by all means go. She didn't go. Is it a stumbling block to someone else? Number four. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine or anything whereby thy brother stumbleth. In doing that, in going there, doing this, doing that, again, maybe, you say there's no scripture forbids it, but is it going to trip up another young person or another fellow believer? Five, does it harm me physically? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? You know, we are responsible to take care of our bodies. Ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. Six, does it edify me spiritually? All things edify not. Good question. Is this really going to build me up in the Lord? Number seven, how does it advance the cause of Christ? That ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I'm going to be very practical on this one. You know, the Lord may place a dollar in my hand. Now, I can spend that dollar on myself. And don't misunderstand me. where I have responsibilities, especially as a father, to provide for my family. That's not what I'm talking about. But the Lord puts an extra dollar, I'll say an extra dollar, in my hand. I can spend that on myself, or I can advance the cause of Christ. I can use that to perhaps provide gospel literature, perhaps to help someone who does missionary work. There's no shortage of opportunities. Perhaps the Lord wants me to take that dollar and do something myself, go somewhere myself to help with gospel work, or whatever it may be, a whole host of things. But the question is this going to advance the cause of Christ? So next time you say, well, I've got the Christian liberty to do this or that, look at this list and see if it meets this criteria. And as I say, Christian liberty is not the freedom to do my own will. And I read this verse because he says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Now, we think of commandments usually as being something hard and fast and something that we feel in bondage to. But you know, if there's real love, and perhaps this is the bottom line of the whole thing, if there's a real motive of love, if your heart goes out to the Lord Jesus, then you're going to delight not to do your own will, but to do His will. To do His will. And it's not going to be grievous. Just hold your finger here and I could quote it, but let's notice a verse in 1 John 5, verse 3. Thank you. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, or we might say it, His word. Okay, we're going to apply this to the book we hold in our hand, not just commandments in the light of what you have in the Old Testament and so on, but His word. For this is the love of God, that we keep His, I'm going to substitute the word, and His words, or commandments, are not grievous. When there's real love involved, then it's not a difficult thing. Now, young people, before I close this meeting, I want to just digress for a moment, but it's relevant to what we have just been saying, and relevant to this statement near the bottom of your sheet. But I want to impress upon you at the end of this meeting that the enemy Satan is not your friend. The enemy wants to get you to do your own will. But the enemy Satan wants you simply for what he can get out of you. The Lord Jesus wants you for what he can give you. And when we walk in the path of obedience, then we enjoy those things that He has given us. All things are ours. But are we going to enjoy them? You know, one time we were going through the book of Exodus in our family reading years ago, and one thing that really stood out was the fact that Pharaoh, who's a picture of Satan in the Old Testament, Pharaoh only wanted the children of Israel kept in bondage for what he could get out of them, just so that they could work hard for him as slaves. And what really struck us was the point came in the history of the slavery of Israel when Pharaoh said, don't even give them the straw, but they've got to keep up the tally of bricks. That's the enemy. He doesn't give us anything back. And yet, he takes from us. Now, young people, I want to tell you a little story at the end of this meeting, and I hope that my older brethren won't take this story out of context. I'm not telling this story to try to be dramatic. I'm not going to tell this story to try to get sympathy. But I want to tell a story to illustrate this point. And in telling it, I haven't really been able to talk about it or to tell the details. And it may help me as well to be able to tell this story, and hopefully it will help you to see the point I'm trying to make. Just a few weeks ago, I was in Trinidad. I arrived on a Wednesday evening, and about an hour later, Brother Garvin Seymour, who serves the Lord out of St. Vincent and manages Gospel Literature Supply in the English Caribbean, flew over and met me. I took 500 pounds of literature and he brought 300 pounds of Bibles for distribution in Trinidad. We were scheduled to stay a week, which we did, Wednesday to Wednesday. Friday morning, we had the privilege of speaking to students in a large school in Morvant, Trinidad, which is a suburb of Port of Spain. Port of Spain is just a big third world city. I think it has 2.5 or 6 million people. When you're downtown Port of Spain, it's just as you would picture it. You could be in Lagos or Bombay or Cairo or any of those countries. The heat, the bugs, the noise, the smell, the open sewers, the compression of humanity. Brother Garvin and I were alone this particular morning. Usually the local brethren do not let us out alone, but we were alone. And after we spoke in the school, we took the bus into the main terminal in the center of town. I know the city quite well. And I knew that the school where we were headed for our next appointment was just about a 10 or 15 minute walk from the bus terminal through the main square, what they call Independence Square, in the heart of Port of Spain. We got to Independence Square and we started up the street on which the school is located. We were on the left side of the street, and the brother we were staying with called Brother Garvin on his cell phone, knowing that we would be in transit at that time, and he called from work just to see if we were okay. We walked slowly along. You don't move very fast when it's 110 degrees and humid. And so we walked slowly along with our satchels of tracts and literature. But as Garvin was talking on the phone, I realized that there was a problem. There was a guy coming behind us with his shirt pulled up to his eyes. I stopped and Garvin stopped, not knowing why. He was still talking on the phone. I wanted to test this guy. He passed us a few feet and stopped. We walked on and I watched him out of the corner of my eye and I realized we were in trouble. Now you have to understand that though there were crowds of people going here and there on that street, yet there was nobody to help us. The moment Garvin terminated the conversation and pushed the end button on the cell phone, the man with the shirt pulled up to his eyes attacked me from behind. I have never been mugged before. I have had lots of experiences where I wondered if the boat was going to go to the bottom or the plane wasn't going to make the runway. I've been in hurricanes. I've been on the sides of volcanoes. But I never quite experienced something like this. If I had not braced myself and been ready for the man, I would have been pushed right to the street. He was after money, of course. But when I'm in a city like that, I even take my rings off. I just put a local pocket. I don't carry a wallet or anything of value, my passport or anything like that. But he dove for the money that was in my pocket, which wasn't very much. And he roughed me up pretty good. He also had an accomplice who came after us later. Of course, as soon as I yelled, and I did fight back a little bit, although it's all a bit of a blur to me. But Garvin was immediately alerted, and we immediately crossed the street. There were some shops there and a lot of people, and we thought, well, surely there'll be somebody that will help us. There were some vendors by the side of the road too. Nobody would look our direction. Brother Garvin tried to appeal to one of the vendors for help. These vendors are usually in cahoots with these men, and if they get something of value, they drop it with them so that if they get picked up by the police, they have nothing and they come back for it later. At that point, we realized, too, that now there are two men. The man had ducked into a doorway, whispered something to another man, and they were coming back for us. I suppose about as far as from this podium to where we go in for our meals, I could see the school on the other side of the street. I said to Garvin, we are going to have to run for it. I'm not going to go into the details, but there is now gunfire. I still wake up in the night and see people running in every direction. I still wake up in the night and smell the gunfire. I've heard about people who've been emotionally traumatized. It's a very real thing. We decided the only way was to pray and make a run for it. I knew once we got inside that chain link fence with the barbed wire on top, we would be safe. In fact, at that school, there's a sister gathered to the Lord's name that is a teacher there. We did make a run for it. Only the Lord ricocheted those bullets. We got inside the gate, and in these schools, in these countries, there is special security and officers that carry guns right here. The security officer who was in charge took us to the principal. The teacher that we knew came down, and the police were called because the men were still outside waiting for us. That's how brazen they are in the middle of the daylight. You know, that's the enemy we have. We have a brazen enemy that doesn't give up. As a roaring lion, he walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We explained what happened when the police came. And they didn't tell us at the time, but they knew from our description who the one man who had attacked me was. Come to find out, he was quite notorious and wanted by the police. The police left, and in the meantime, we had arranged with this teacher and another teacher who had a car for them to get us out of the city and back to the suburbs where we were staying. But the police said, you must come down to the police station and fill out a report. They said, we can take you down. These ladies said, no, we'll take these gentlemen down. We got in their car and we pulled out of the schoolyard and we got to the corner and there were the two men spread against the wall. And the police had their pistols on them. The one man who had attacked me saw us out of the corner of his eye. And I don't know what kind of a fancy maneuver he did, but he left his T-shirt in the officer's hand. And the gunfire started again. Young people, I'm not trying to be dramatic, but it was indiscriminate gunfire. You know, we can be thankful we live in North America where we enjoy a measure of peace and security. We complain a lot about our taxes. But, you know, I'm thankful when I come back to North America, I'll pay my taxes to have the level of security we have here. This man jumped down a large drain pipe and he got away. We went on to the police station. And this is really the point of the story I want to make. As we are filling out an official report with the officer, the two officers that we had dealt with at the school and who had initially captured these two men, although they only brought one in at the time, these two officers came in. Because there was a huge room and it just seemed like utter confusion, officers and people doing reports and coming and going. And these officers in a loud voice said, it was 10 cents. It still makes my blood run cold to realize the ripple that went around the room. And come to find out, 10 cents is in Trinidad a very notorious street gang leader who, as those officers told us, will kill you for 10 cents. They said, that man will kill you for 10 cents. They said, you get in the car and leave Port of Spain immediately. And they said, do not travel in Port of Spain without local people to escort you and proper transportation. We were very shaken. We were taken home and both Garvin and I went to bed for about 6 hours. But young people, the reason I really tell you that story is because it illustrates to me our enemy, Satan. You know, he'll drag you down for 10 cents. It's not worth it, young people. You know, when I was the age of some of you, I lived for myself.
I followed Satan instead of the Lord. Thank God I was really the Lord's. Thank God the Lord, at least in a measure, has brought me back. But I wasted the middle teen years of my life. They're wasted. I can't call them back, young people. Was it worth it? It's just like being robbed for 10 cents. It's not worth it. Not worth it. I'm going to tell you, young people, by bitter experience, that it's not worth it to live for yourself and for the enemy. But you know, I trust I have learned, at least in some measure. I know we never learn things fully this side of heaven. But I trust that I have learned, at least in some measure, that when you live for the Lord, and when you give back to Him, because everything we have, He gave us. But young people, when we give back to the Lord what He has entrusted to us, whether it's our energies, our health, what He puts in our hand in a monetary way, the car that we were able to get, whatever it is, our intellect, when we give that back to the Lord, we get so much in return. So much in return. I know that's sometimes difficult to understand when you're young. But take it from me, from my perspective. I've had something that you young people haven't had, and you can't have until you're a little older. And that's experience. And some of those experiences have been bitter experiences. Don't let the enemy rob you for 10 cents. Don't follow Satan. Satan will knock you to the ground. Can't take your salvation. I know that if you're really the Lord's. But He'll destroy you. He'll destroy your testimony. He'll destroy your joy. He'll rob you of the privilege of bearing fruit. Oh, young people, let's learn to do His will. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I don't know if they ever caught 10 cents or not. He may be still loose. If he is, it's just like the prince of the power of the air. He's still loose. He's still seeking to destroy souls. Oh, let's be careful. If you seek to walk with the Lord and in the path of obedience, the enemy can't touch you. But the minute you take one step out of that path, he's right there. He's right there. Oh, young people, I can't stress this enough. I sometimes sing a little hymn, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. I trust that's the sincere desire of your heart and mine. Let's pray.